this morning we're going to be picking up in John 19 in verse 38. Heavenly Father, bless us as we enjoy this wonderful, wonderful love that you have for us today, that you've poured out your love on us, and you've blessed us also with this great, wonderful scripture. It is good to just be in a place where you can just be yourself, whether we're a small group or we become larger, Lord. It's all up to you. We just love you. Let us enjoy you and make you known to the whole world. In the name of Jesus, we bless you. Amen. Amen. Picking up in chapter 38, Jesus has been crucified. And some people will say to you, well, why did he have to be crucified? Why did he have to be killed at all? And there's lots of debates about that. You know, there's people who will just not so much debate it, but discuss it. You know, discuss the ramifications of why did a living God have to come here onto this planet, clothed in human flesh, lived as all men do, but never sin, and then suffer such a brutal and horrible suffering for us. A terrible death. And some would say, well, why couldn't he have just died in his sleep, or, fell and died from it, or why would it have to be this? Why would it have to be so brutal? And we struggle with that. And I did too for a long time. I used to wonder, why did it just have to be so hard? Well, God was proving a point, I think. First of all, he's proving how much he loves you. But he's also proven to you how terrible sin is. And the price of sin is not just merely stumping your toe. It is horrific. It's impactful. We read in Genesis that in the beginning there was no sin. I see Suzanne waving her hand.
Are we in chapter 19?
Yes, we're in 19.
Thank you.
Verse 38. And we're in Genesis at this moment talking about Genesis chapter 3, about the fall. We know that before sin enters creation through Adam, they walked with the Lord in chapter 2, it says, in the cool of the day. They didn't have any clothing, but they had no sin, and there was no shame, and there was no fault in it in any way, shape, or form. When sin enters the situation, it's more than just sin that damages Adam and Eve personally. The sin impacts all of creation. All of creation. The Bible, as was mentioned, I think it was mentioned that all creation groaneth under the weight of sin, longing for restoration. When Adam, owning the sin that took place, he's responsible for it, being the head of the family. What did he do exactly? He made a choice. He made a decision to promote himself above God. That's what happened. And that's what all sin is. Sin is us choosing ourselves and our desires, our longing, our lust, our coveting, all these things we want over what the will of the Father is. So I think Brian and I were talking, and we were talking about, you know, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't go near it. Don't touch it. It could have been anything. God could have just put a line on the ground and says, don't cross the line. But for our sake, he created a tangible subject within a controlled environment known as the Garden of Eden, and he says, don't go near it. What was the outcome if you were to eat of the fruit? He said, you will die. You will certainly die. We know they partake of it, and we know a sudden and immediate change takes place. They become afraid. Remember, God is calling out to Adam, hey Adam, where are you? Where are you, Adam? The God of the universe, the omnipotent God of the universe, can't find his one little creation? Well, of course he could. He knew exactly where Adam physically was, but I think he was asking him, hey Adam, where are you now spiritually? What's happened, Adam? And of course, the sinfulness of Adam had now just taken off. And he blames God. He said, the woman you gave me this fruit. It's all her fault. And that's sin talking. Prior to that, there was no sin. Period. There was a carnal and definite change in the nature of humans that it had been interrupted by sin. And they were no longer what? They were no longer one with the Father. It says they walked in the cool of the day with him, and they weren't rejected in any way, shape, or form because they were in harmony with him. They're not in harmony, nor is any man born on this planet in perfect harmony with the Father. And there lies the rub. Humanity has a genetic signature that is passed on from generation to generation to generation. Our descendancy, I can do a DNA test maybe, and it will tell me all my history, all my family history, where I came from, all my genetics, my father, my grandfather, and so forth and so forth and so forth. And every single one of them did something very much in common. They all died. They all died. You ever read through the Old Testament and it talks about the history and the genealogies and it says, and he died and slept with his fathers. He died and slept with his fathers. They all die. You see, there is also a spiritual genealogy where we inherit the spiritual inheritance from one name, who? Adam. But when we give that up, when we surrender all the glory that we have from Adam, which is absolutely a big zero, actually it's like a negative, we're spiritually bankrupt, we're physically bankrupt, and when we give that up and we surrender our hearts to Jesus, he knows our critical condition. And he gives us an exchange. He takes our wretchedness, our brokenness, our depravity. He takes our bankrupt nature. He takes our sin, our flaws, everything, our corruption, our pride, all that. And he exchanges it and gives us what? He gives us righteousness. Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him, mark that word, accounted to him as righteousness. Turn with me over right quick. We're going to look at some verses this morning. And look over in Romans chapter 3 right quick. We're going to be in the book of Romans. I can't wait to be there. It's such a great book. And look at verse 23 of chapter 3 of Romans. That's Romans 3:23. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Not just short. Now, you didn't miss it by that much, kids. You missed it by an enormous distance. An immeasurable distance. Your sin is so great, it's immeasurable to us. But God's righteousness and grace is greater still. It is greater than the sum of all your mistakes. It is greater than the accumulation of your sins. It is wonderful. And it is awesome. Look, as we read on though, remember we talked about an exchange. It says in verse 24, being justified. That is, that we could stand before God and be justified. Now some would say, just as if I, it's even better than that. It says, being justified freely by His grace through what? The redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a, mark this if you're a Bible marker, as a propitiation by His blood. By what power? It says, through faith. Not by virtue, not by your own sweat of brow, not by your kindness or your generosities or any works that you could ever perform. It says, through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at this present time His righteousness, that He might be just and also justifier. And if you are saved by Jesus Christ, the just one, He who is Christ, has justified you, for He is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He justifies us. Now, I mentioned to you there's certain things like exchange. There is also this wonderful word that we see here, redemption. It means to redeem that which was lost. But then, oh, there's that wonderful, most awesome word. It is propitiation. Propitiation. Turn with me back to where we were in our original text. Propitiation. That is a word that we just don't use much. And it comes from a similar word. A word like exchange. To redeem. And to propitiate, believe it or not, are all terms that are commercial terms, like commerce, like purchasing. For we are propitiated by Him. And that we get that word like a proprietor. Some people refer to the person at the store, a clerk, or a register attendant. But a proprietor, one who proprietates. And why would such language apply to our salvation? Well, who created the relationship between man and God? Well, it was the God. The relationship was His initiative. It was His creation. Who broke the relationship? Well, man broke the relationship. Now, if I was to do something, say I was over at Kurt's house and we're over in his man cave, and I happened to say, "Can I drive your Mustang?" Well, in a totally fictitious hypothetical thought, he would probably say, "Sure, Pastor, go ahead." And I would pull out the driveway and I'd wreck it. Well, I would be responsible for damaging That beautiful Mustang he has, that Cobra, how lovely. I would be responsible for it. I damaged it. Well, let me reach into my spiritual pockets and pay the living God of the universe off for the damage. If I was Adam, I'd say, oh, I'm sorry, I messed everything up. Let me pay, let me reimburse you for the damage to the relationship. Well, Adam, being of fallen nature, is spiritually bankrupt. He is without any means to pay for it. What did it say? It said, all have fallen short. They're all corrupt to the umpteenth degree. How far did we fall? Completely. So Adam cannot propitiate. He cannot be the just because he's not just. And he cannot justify because he has no virtue, no righteousness, no measurable goodness in him. There are none good. No, not one, it says, right? No, not one. The idea of people thinking, well, I'm good enough to get into heaven. I've done this and I've done that and I have a good thought about it and I treat people nice. I give to all the charities. Can you restore the relationship in and of yourself? We cannot. You cannot impress this God who holds stars like the star Betelgeuse in its place. A star where you can put thousands of our sun into it. You're going to impress that God? You're going to pay him back? Where he counts our relationship more valuable than all creation. All the gold in the world could not restore it. How awesome he is. Yet, he still made a way. But a human being was on the hook. And for decades and or centuries and centuries and centuries, no human being could measure up. But God kept hinting. He started hinting in Genesis chapter 3. He said, ultimately, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. He kept hinting throughout the Bible this message that one was coming who was going to redeem, who was going to be able to do the propitiation necessary to do what? To restore the relationship. That he was going to take the unrighteousness of our sins, our lives, our characters in exchange for what he could give. And he does it freely. Look what it says to us. Verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, he was a Pharisee, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. Why would he have to do that? Because you could be killed. You could be tortured, you could be mistreated, you could lose everything, you could also be kicked out of the synagogue. You could not be allowed to go to the temple anymore. There was a lot of pressure there. And it says, for fear of the Jews, he petitions Pilate. He asked Pilate that he might take the body of Jesus. He asked for the toma. The body. It means the toma. He didn't ask for the corpse. He asked for his body. And Pilate gave him permission. We know that there was questions in the other gospel said, how can he be dead already? It's just been a few hours. And Pilate has it confirmed. Oh yeah, he's dead. He's very, very, very dead. So he came and took the body of Jesus. Simultaneously, there's another Pharisee. His name is Nicodemus. And he's out and about getting the supplies necessary to ceremonially prepare Jesus as quickly as they can to have him in the tomb before sundown. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, we know that from John chapter 3, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes and about 100 pounds. And this on the day of preparation, where everybody's hustling and bustling. I wonder if he had already purchased these things ahead of time. You don't know for sure. And then he took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. We know that is a fulfillment of Scripture. It goes on and says, so there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. They had but a short time frame. They had to have their Messiah in the ground, because I have a feeling they understood him. They understood that he said that he would die and he would be buried and dead and in the earth for 3 days and three nights. So they're burying him in a haste as quickly as they can in a tomb. He's not swooned. He's not passed out. He's not unconscious. He's very dead. They wash his body. They wrap him in this cloth. They had a special way of doing this. They would pack in all the different herbs and things to control odor. And they would tie it in special knots all the way down the length of it. So he was like mummified almost. They're in a hurry. The tomb is nearby. And they're performing this. And they must have been watching. Watching the fulfillment of Scripture, watching what was happening, watching what he was doing. They must have also realized what John the Baptist had said. John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He takes it away. He exchanges it. Just as much as he took the unrighteousness of Abraham and gave him righteousness. Simply because by faith he obeyed. Even when he didn't all the way understand everything. Jesus is our propitiation. He is that exchange. He is that wonderful commerce in a way of transacting things. Because I approached him many years ago. And I had played games with the Lord. I remember when I was like 13, 14 years old. I lived with a foster family. They were full-on Pentecostals. They were fun to be around. And I had not yet considered Christ at all. And they said, would you like to go to a church camp? And I was like, oh no, I've been to one of those before. They're horrible. And they said, you're going to like this one. It's going to be good. It's going to be good. And I went. And I was just this rowdy kid that was always disobeying the rules. And I remember, like, the last few days at the camp, they would have church, like, twice a day. It was a real drag, you know. It's a real drag. Me, I just wanted to go fishing or go hiking or do something else. But they made you go. And every single day I went, all I heard was, wah, 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 wah. That's all I heard, man. I'm sitting at the back of this auditorium with about 200, 300 kids. And then one evening I'm hearing, blah, 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 for you have broken God's heart. I remember some of the other boys sitting next to me were talking. I went, shh, be quiet. He said something. All I heard was blah, 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 blah. But then I heard, and you have broken God's heart. And the guy went on and said, you who are broken have broken God's heart. Do you want to be saved? Do you want to be forgiven for your sins? He starts asking. And asking, you know. And he says, look. He goes, I know the Lord is talking to you right now. He goes, I know He's talking to you. He says, look, I want everyone to bow their heads. You know how it is. Close your eyes. No one's looking. And if you have the Lord talking to your heart right now and you would like someone to come and pray with you, just slip your hand up. Just slip your hand up. We'll send somebody by there. So I got my head down, and I mean, I'm hearing God. I'm hearing a call to repentance. I'm hearing this. I've got a kung fu grip on that chair in front of me. I know somewhere there's a chair with fingerprints imprinted into that chair. I gripped it so tight. And I did not raise my hand. And I did not lift my head up. And then all of a sudden someone touches me and I look over and the speaker came all the way from the front. All the way to the back. Skipped the first five boys. Stopped at me, put his hand on my shoulder, leaned down and says, God told me He's talking to you. Is that correct? I shook my head, yeah. I was speechless. I knew I didn't raise my hand. Maybe he was mistaken. And he said, well, God told me you are being called by Him to repent of your sins and believe on Him. Do you want to believe on Him? Do you want to be forgiven of your sins? And I said, yes, I do. Yes, I do. He goes, do you believe Jesus can? And I went, yes. And I prayed right there and then to be saved. 2 days later, I go home. The Pentecostal family. The wife picks me up at the church. Everyone's coming off the bus. We're driving, and she's like, well, how did it go? And I went, I got saved. Ah! She about wrecks the car, you know. She was all excited. She starts crying. I get saved, but guess what happened in my life? No one came beside me to nurture me and to disciple me on what it was like to totally surrender my life to Jesus. No one did. There was no models. I didn't live with the foster family much long after that. I was back on my own, just living as a sinner, not really doing anything toward God, but I could sense something was different. I could sense that I had a sense of wrongness when I would sin. I would sense something wasn't right when I would sin. It wasn't till many years later when I started attending a Calvary Chapel that I get led in a prayer to really make Jesus Christ my Lord. See, I think that He put His hand on me and indeed He began that path of my salvation. All those years clicking by, and God was still working on me, that I would get to a point where I would surrender to Him and truly make Him my Lord. You see, many people make that decision immediately. They get discipled. They understand what it means. I think that indeed He embraced me and called me His. even though I still used his name like a cuss word for many years. But every time I did, I had a sense something wasn't right. Finally, had some people pull me aside one day and go, "Tell me about your relationship with Jesus." I was like, "What are you talking about? A relationship? What do you mean? I go to church." And they lovingly, kindly led me to Christ. Not just a momentary embrace to him, but truly made him my Lord and wanted him to master me. Everybody has a testimony. Some have testimonies where they come repenting, they're broken, they sell their heart and everything over to Jesus. They allow him to redeem them completely. Some, they trickle their way to him. Little bit by little bit, he's claiming them. I'm praising God that he did not let go of me. Your testimony is wonderful. Everybody has that one testimony. It does not have to be aligned with mine or anything you've ever read. It's your testimony. But your testimony is this. Your testimony is what you were doing before. Your testimony then should also cover the moment when God really, truly moved on your heart to save you. And your last part of your testimony is, what's he been doing since then? I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that he's the only begotten Son of God, and that he was born of a virgin. He walks on this earth for 33 and a half years, never sinned, performing miracles, teaching, advising, establishing what would ultimately become his church. I believe that he suffered and died, fully dead, and he was buried for my sins and for all our sins. But God did not forget his Holy One. He did not allow his Holy One to sit in the grave and see corruption. But being without sin, he rose him from the dead. On that glorious Sunday morning, he was seen by many of his disciples and even up to 400 people at one time. We know also that after 40 days, he ascended to heaven. And we also believe that he is coming back very soon. Am I a perfect walking human being? No, I'm not. But in his eyes, because I have trustingly believed on Jesus Christ, not just saying some words like I did when I was a young boy, but truly, trustingly believing on him, I believe that I am fully redeemed. I fully know him. And that one day I will be with him. And I will be his. And he will be mine. Isn't Jesus wonderful? That he redeems the unredeemable. He propitiates a deal to save us from what? To save us from the wrath of God. For all God's wrath is revealed against unrighteousness, it says. And each and every one of us, if we do not know Jesus Christ, then his wrath rests upon us. If we do not truly have a relationship with him, and when you approach that moment when you're going to die, you will gurgle on your last breath and you will die. And you will either know Jesus Christ and encounter Him and be received by Him because He has redeemed you, or will He identify you and say, I have never known you. And He will cast you away. If you stand before Him with your earthly works, your self-pride, your self-can-do Texas attitude, then you're going to perish. But if you stand before Him and say, I have nothing but Jesus to offer you, because you made that arrangement, that propitiation, He has made it, He is the proprietor over that process, you are simply the one in need. You came to Him with your pockets empty. All you had in your pockets was lint. And you leave with your pockets full of the treasures of God's righteousness. How awesome that is. To see this beautiful moment where He has tasted death for you. Adam indeed physically died after 920 years. But He spiritually died the very moment that he slipped into sin. Suzanne was telling me a testimony about her brother Alan. Alan was a rough and ready biker dude. And that he was dying. All kinds of physical failures in his body. But Suzanne patiently kept visiting with him. And she talked to him about his relationship with Jesus. And she asked him, do you have a testimony? What is your testimony? And before she left that room, he knew who Jesus was. He had given his heart to Christ. Later, Suzanne's sister Teresa is talking with Alan before he died. And he's talking about the testimony. And she was kind of puzzled by it. She did not realize that each and every one of us have a testimony of what the Lord does for us. Alan is in heaven, probably riding around in heaven on a nice Harley. That was his thing. He's having a great time up there. He's with their father, Billy, and he's with his baby sister, Sharon, for they also believed. If you do not know Christ and have made a decision, but perhaps you're not sure, you can make that decision. And you can be certain, and you can be at peace, and you will not be subject to the wrath of God, because He will know you and count you as family. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is good to be found in your love, to be captured by your salvation, Lord. I'm so glad you caught me. And I'm so glad that you hung on. I'm so glad you forgave me, for my sins were scarlet. I'm so glad that you love each person here. And then you care for them. And that you have made a way. And that you have propitiated their rescue. You paid a price. You paid the ransom. And you have healed many of their sins. I would pray that these words echo in the hearts and can then be repeated by the lips in this room to those that do not know the Lord. People they encounter, people that they believe need to know you. that they can understand how Jesus stood in the gap when I was bankrupt and how we all are bankrupt, and that he finished the work. In the name of Jesus, we bless you, Lord. We thank you for your goodness, Lord. Amen.